There are very few books that I have read more than once. To be sure, I have a lot of resource books that I go to over and over again as I study. But most of the time when I finish a book, I just kind of put it on the shelf. Occasionally, I will remember something, a quote or some story I read, but generally once I finish a book, I that didn't hold my attention. I have several books that I've read and put back on the shelf and never picked up again. And if I'm honest, it really was. Back in 2008 that I became any kind of reader. And don't think that it was any kind of pious reason that we canceled our cable. We simply couldn't afford it. We just moved to Illinois and had two houses, two house payments, and so we became very familiar with the local library. But occasionally there is a book that stands out, a book that jumps out to us, that book that you read and you put on your shelf and then later you stumble across it and think, I should read that one again. One such book for me is actually more of a booklet. In fact, most of the books that I will read more than once are short booklets. And this one is called Agape Leadership. And the subtitle is Lessons in Spiritual Leadership from the Life of R.C. Chapman. My dad gave it to me many years ago. The elders at our church that I grew up in were going through it. And so he got one for me. Chapman, R.C. Chapman, Robert Chapman, was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. So he died in 1902. And in fact, Spurgeon is quoted right on the cover of the little booklet as saying of his friend Chapman that he was the saintliest man I ever knew. Well, if someone like a spiritual giant like Charles Spurgeon says that about someone, you might want to look into it. Chapman, he pastored in the small English town of Barnstaple, Barnstaple, England. And he was nicknamed, even by his enemies, the Apostle of Love. In fact, he was so well known for his loving attitude and his kindness that near the end of his life, a letter came to him from overseas. And it was sent with simply the address on it that said, R.C. Chapman, University of Love, England. And it arrived correctly to his home. Listen to just a couple of anecdotes from his biography. One of Chapman's customs was to clean the shoes or boots of arriving guests to their rooms. He would instruct them to leave their footwear outside the door so that he could clean them by the next morning. Typically, they objected to his doing such a menial task, but he was quite insistent. One guest recorded Chapman's answer to his objections. It was this: "It is not the custom of our day to wash one another's feet. That which most nearly corresponds to this command of the Lord is to clean each other's boots." Chapman preached to a church of 800 people every Sunday. He was a faithful pastor and a relentless evangelist. He was a man who never married, and his home was a constant shelter for visitors and anyone in need. This biography mentions that some stayed for an hour and some stayed for a month. Well, another clergyman of the Church of England heard of Chapman, and he arranged to stay with him for several days. And at that time, R.C. was 75 years old. This clergyman wrote this of his stay with Chapman. He said, "We all retired to rest at about 9 o'clock last night, for the hours are particularly early, breakfast at 7, dinner at noon. Mr. Chapman always retires at 9 and rises at 4. From 4 o'clock until 12, he is principally occupied with God. It was laid on his heart soon after his conversion that the world stood in great need of intercession, and that intercession was to be peculiarly his vocation. Therefore, his first and best hours are given to prayer." R.C. Chapman was a loving pastor, but he was also frank. And you might appreciate his frankness. This book tells of the account of a certain Christian man known to be difficult and moved to the town of Barnstable. Someone asked Chapman how things were going with that brother in Christ, and his response was this: "We did not know of our need for patience until he came among us." We did not know of our need for patience until he came among us. And one final anecdote reads this: while he was widely loved, of course not everyone liked Chapman. Some were greatly offended by his plain preaching on sin and a need for repentance. If the following story is told of his love for one such critic, let me read this story, just real brief. A grocer in Barnstable became so upset when Chapman was preaching in the open air that he strode up to where Chapman was standing and spit on him. Later, one of R.C.'s wealthy relatives came to Barnstable to visit him and to try to understand his activities. Arriving by horse-drawn cab at the address given to him, the relative at first would not believe that Chapman lived in such a simple abode in such a poor neighborhood. Chapman ushered him into the clean but simple interior and explained what living in dependence on the Lord meant and how the Lord had provided for all his needs. The relative asked if he could purchase groceries for him. Chapman gladly assented but stipulated that he must buy them from a certain grocer. The relative went there, made a large purchase, and paid the bill. When the grocer learned that the food was to be delivered to R.C. Chapman, he said that the visitor must have gone to the wrong shop. Chapman's relative, however, replied that Chapman himself had specifically directed him to that store. The grocer, who had viciously attacked and castigated Chapman for years, broke down in tears. Soon he came to Chapman's house, asked forgiveness, and yielded his life to Christ. The Apostle Paul is best known for his writings in the New Testament. He's known for planting churches around what is now modern-day Turkey and Greece especially. He's known for his bold preaching, even in the face of persecution. But today, as we look at Acts chapter 20, we're going to see him as Paul the pastor. So turn to Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16, and then we'll pray and ask God to help us to understand. Acts 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy. And the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, taking him in his arms, and said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had so arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Let's just pray one more time. Lord, as we read your word this morning, pray that you would give us ears to hear, Help us to understand and to be transformed by your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, clearly this passage, many of these verses are a travel summary. And sometimes these verses like this, they can be about as exciting to read as looking through family vacation photos of people you don't know, right? But this section gives us a glimpse, as I said, of Paul the pastor as he works through this region for the last time. And just kind of a side note here, these verses take place over a period of at least several months. But as Paul travels through these regions, visiting these churches, he's instructing the people all along the way. One of Paul's highest priorities in ministry is that the people under his care be equipped both theologically and spiritually to persevere after he is gone. Daryl Bach, in his commentary on Acts, says this. He says, in a sense, this is the Pauline legacy, to ensure that he leaves behind not a monument to himself, but Christians who are a monument to God in their faithfulness. I've quoted to you before Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, who said, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. And we could probably push back a little bit on that quote, right? So, for example, one pastor, Joe Thorne, he has written, any man set ablaze with a holy zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ is hard to forget. And we remember the Apostle Paul. Not because he left us a monument to himself, right? Apostle Paul didn't leave us a monument to himself, but because he faithfully preached the gospel and he died, leaving behind Christians who are a monument to God in their faithfulness. Christians who preserved his words because they understood that these words were the very words of God, inspired, breathed out by the Holy Spirit himself. In fact, just listen to the locations that these Christians were in as Paul traveled through this region. Just in these verses, there was Macedonia, Greece, Syria, Troas, Philippi, Assos, Mytilene, Chios, Samos, Miletus, Ephesus, Asia, and he was headed for Jerusalem. And think of the people themselves that he comes into contact with in this journey here, in these verses. Of course, we see the Jews that are plotting against him yet again. But listen to the names. Most of these people we don't know anything about, or very little. Sopater the Berean, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy of Lystra, Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia, Eutychus of Troas. And then we need to assume, I don't know if you caught this when I was reading it, but we need to assume that Luke rejoins this group as well. Because as the author of this book, of the book of Acts, we can see he once again uses us and we in verses 5 and 6. He hasn't used those words in a while. So he's there. These names and these places, while they're mostly unfamiliar to us, they stand as monuments to God because of their faithfulness. And it's because of Paul's work as pastor in equipping these people, in equipping these churches, that we read about them in Holy Scripture. And that's the work of the pastor. That's the work that we see Pastor Paul active in throughout this passage, equipping the people. We're going to see him say these very words, essentially, when he writes his letter to this church, Ephesus, the church that he begins in. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. We see Paul do this here in two different ways that I can see, that we're going to look at. He does it spiritually, and he does it theologically. Now, last week, we looked at this riot in the previous verses, this unrest there. But that uproar, if you want to call it that, it was not the reason that Paul left the city of Ephesus. Remember, he had planned this trip even before the trouble started. Just to remind you, back in chapter 19, verse 21, it says, "Now after these events," that is the burning of the books, "Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.'" And so now Paul begins this next phase of really what has come to be called his third missionary journey. This is his final trip, or at least the final one recorded in Scripture. So, remember his plan. We talked about this recently. He will visit Macedonia, Achaia, that's called Greece here in these verses. He will go to Jerusalem and then Rome. In chapters 20 and 21, we're going to see him accomplish the first three goals. But beginning in chapter 22, his journey to Rome will not be the way that he expected. So here's the big picture here. Over these next several passages, Luke is going to provide for us a portrait of church life. He's going to show us churches in different regions with different cultures, different ethnicities even, some which were established by Paul himself, others which were planted by other people that we don't even know about. But we will see them all engaged in the same activities. They will gather together for worship and instruction, like we see here even in verses 7 through 12. They will assemble to hear the proclamation of God's word and for fellowship, and even for showing hospitality, particularly toward these traveling missionaries. See, the church is growing. It is spreading, but it is still united. And as it grows and spreads, it continues to share fundamental characteristics of the Jerusalem church. We could say that each church, each assembly of the saints has devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Let me show you that. First of all, clearly this passage that we just read, it shows us that they were gathering for the apostles' teaching. We can see that in verse 2, in verse 11, in verse 7. They all show us that. Fellowship has sometimes been interpreted a few different ways, but however you picture fellowship, you can see it in this passage. So for example, verse 11 says this, "And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed." There it is. That's fellowship, right? And now jump down to verses 34 and 35, a little ahead of where we are at in our study. But I want to point this out. Verse 34 says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" See, at the very least, Paul made sure that they had all things in common, that they cared for one another enough to even meet their physical needs. And of course, we can see plain as day in both verses 7 and 11 that they broke bread together. That means that they ate together and that they participated in the Lord's Supper together. And then down in verse 36, once again we read this, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all." They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. One of the effects of this missionary journey would be the uniting of the churches. They would be united, not necessarily in mission together, although they were, but they would be united in function as well. All of these characteristics marked those churches, and they still mark genuine gospel-believing and gospel-proclaiming churches today, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the instruction, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. So, specifically, how did Paul equip them spiritually? Well, just look at the first two verses, kind of summarize the whole thing. "And after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he He said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Spiritual encouragement can take a couple of different forms. Here, especially in verse 1, Paul encouraged them to spiritual endurance. Alistair Begg, I really enjoy listening to him preach, and I've heard him several times tell the story of going to his first American football game over in Scotland and seeing cheerleaders for the first time. And their cheer was something like this: "You can do it, you can do it, you can, you can." But the problem was, he said, they can't. That kind of empty spectator cheerleading encouragement was worthless for the Ephesians. "You can do it, you can do it, you can, you can." That would be worthless. Ephesus had just experienced physical conflict, right, in the previous passage. The opposition, I didn't mention this last week when we were talking about opposition to Christianity, but I want you to see it. The opposition has been instructed to continue opposition and yet to do so through the court system. Look up in verse 38. "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another." These Christians would have been fearful and discouraged. The riot may have broken up and gone home, but the opposition did not stop. No doubt they had heard of persecuted Christians in other parts of the world, and they feared. It's not a stretch because of the location and the reputation of the city of Ephesus. It's not a stretch to think that some of them had moved to Ephesus in order to escape persecution. I don't know, but it's not a stretch to think that. And so Paul encourages them. John Stott says this of the encouragement found in verse 1. He says, "I imagine that his encouragement took the form of an exhortation similar to the one he would later give to their pastors in Miletus." That's later in the chapter. "He would have urged them to remain loyal to Christ despite continuing persecution." Paul will similarly encourage them later when he writes to them in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, when he says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord." Just stop right there and remember, while he was in Ephesus, he was free. He worked all day and then he preached in the afternoons. He taught in the hall of Tyrannus all afternoon. In Ephesians, in Ephesus, he was not allowed. They wouldn't let him run into the middle of the riot to help defend part of his flock. The rest of the church said, "No, it's not safe for you." Here he is now writing to them as a prisoner. "I've been captured. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He encourages the Ephesian church. And then he said farewell, and he departed for Macedonia. And throughout that region, in cities like Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica, it's likely that Paul encouraged those cities and the churches in those cities in different way. See, verse 2, which says this, "When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece." Given them much encouragement. The King James right there says, given them much exhortation. Comforting words is what that means. In other words, Paul preached much. He gave them much words, preaching, proclamation of comfort. And that brought great encouragement to these churches. And this was not just simply a, there, it'll be all right. Don't worry. Now, we don't know specifically what Paul preached while he traveled through these regions. Luke doesn't tell us. But we have clues as to what was on Paul's heart. It was during these verses, the time frame of verses 1 through 16, that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is a deeply personal letter. In that letter, Paul reveals a lot about himself and how God has worked in his own heart. Could it be that Paul continued to encourage the churches with something like the words that he would write in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, when he says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Paul writes, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Could it be that that message of the sufficiency of Christ's grace was how he encouraged those churches? Or Romans was also written during this time. And so if 2 Corinthians is a deeply personal letter, Romans is equally a deeply doctrinal letter. And it opens with these words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Could it be that Paul encouraged them in this way? Could it be that he encouraged them from Habakkuk, which is what he quotes in Romans 1, 16 and 17? Or maybe from Joshua, when Joshua's command was, "Be strong and courageous. Don't be ashamed of the gospel." Well, this brings us, I think, to the second way in which Paul equipped the people. And this was theologically. So he equipped them spiritually through various means of encouragement. And then he equipped them theologically by giving them the truth so that they could withstand the days ahead. Jump down to verses 7 through 12. This is where we'll spend the majority of the rest of our time. Let me read this again. "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, 'Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him.' And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted." On the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as it will come to be called by the time John writes Revelation, the church gathers to meet here in Troas in the spirit of Acts 2:42. I just want to point out that that includes a community meal as well as the Lord's Supper. We can see that very clearly here. Well, since he was leaving the next day, Paul continued preaching. He preached on and on and on. Now, remember, this was the first day of the week, which means it was a typical work day. So the service probably began at dinner time. This is how 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is supposed to look, by the way. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And then they broke bread together. They ate a fellowship dinner together. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And the cup was followed here by an extended teaching time by the Apostle Paul. Again, we don't know what he was teaching, but he's just written Romans, and knowing the minds of typical pastors and preachers, he probably spent these hours working through the doctrine of Romans. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And speaking of which, God's promises of salvation for his people," Paul may have said, are fulfilled in the good news of the atoning death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the new life received through faith in Him to the Jew first and also to the Greek. See, Paul proclaims throughout Romans the message that God justifies and makes righteous the guilty, condemned sinners, and He does so by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is always Paul's message, so we don't know what he said those nights, but you can guarantee that they're along these lines. And this evening in the upper room was a time of equipping for the task ahead, namely, the Christian life in an age of uncertainty. Paul is effectively spending his last evening with them, shoring up their theological foundation. You can be assured that they are talking about the things of Christ. They're not talking about the weather or what route he's going to travel on. They're talking about the things of Christ. Now, it is in this context of long preaching that the unthinkable happens. Verse 9, "And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead." Eutychus, because of the phrase young man in Greek there, he's probably somewhere between 8 and 14 years old. And this vivid description there in verse 9, it's meant to illustrate for us the tragedy of this situation. This was a tragedy. And before we joke about long sermons or the need to go to bed earlier on Saturday nights, look at Paul's reaction there in verse 10. "But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, 'Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him.'" This is Paul, the loving pastor. No doubt he is grief-stricken. Everyone is. Everyone is panicked in that moment. You can imagine. And he runs down the stairs, takes the boy into his arms, and speaking with a kind of a quiet confidence, he prophetically announces that his life is in him. Why is this passage here? Why are these verses in the middle of this? Do you think Luke threw in a little drama in order to spice up what would normally be a boring passage about unheard of towns and unfamiliar people? Of course not. If you're familiar with the Bible, you might be reminded of other certain events. You might be reminded of Elijah or Elisha. You might be reminded of Jesus raising the daughter of Jairus or raising Lazarus. Maybe you're reminded of Peter raising Tabitha, Dorcas, back from the dead, back to life in chapter 9. The fact is, this, with the very minor exception of a snake bite later on in Acts, this is the final miracle of Paul in the book of Acts. This is it. He gets bitten by a snake and doesn't swell up and die. But other than that, this is the final miracle of Paul in Acts. This miracle, raising Eutychus from the dead, this puts Paul firmly in a long line of prophets from the Old Testament through the apostles. This miracle is affirmation of God's power over life. This miracle confirms beyond the shadow of a doubt that the message of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and that message is true. This is not here for comic relief. This is not here as a commentary on the danger of long sermons. This is not here so that pastors can say, "And let that be a lesson for you." As tempting as that may be, this is here so that we would understand that the message Paul proclaims throughout his writings is true. See, Acts does not tell us what Paul said. I made some assumptions and some connections, but this miracle confirms that the message that Paul proclaimed, even on that night, that the message that Paul proclaimed was the same as the message he continued to write in Scripture, which is the very Word of God. Paul proclaims the same message throughout all of his writings. Maybe we could summarize it like this: for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He wrote that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. This is Paul, the pastor, equipping his people both spiritually with genuine biblical encouragement and theologically, laying the foundation of Scripture on which they will build their lives. Well, Paul could not be a pastor. Paul could not be a pastor or a shepherd if he didn't have a flock. You can't be a pastor without a church. I'm always hesitant to have people outside of Logansville Church refer to me as pastor. I understand it. It's not because I don't appreciate the title. I do very much. It's because of the gravity of that title. These Christians, particularly in Troas, which is where most of the focus is here in this travel summary, they are deeply, deeply committed to hearing God's word. They weren't stuck listening to a never-ending sermon. When will this guy ever end? They were committed and they stayed, even into the early morning light, it says. And so I ought not take lightly your dedication to sitting there for 45 to 60 minutes while I speak. I ought not take that lightly. Listen to what old English preacher Richard Baxter says, an old Puritan. He tells the church to live under the clearest, distinct, convincing teaching that possibly you can procure. There is unspeakable difference as to the edification of the hearers between a judicious, clear, distinct, and skillful preacher and one that is ignorant, confused, general, dry, and only scrapeth together a cento or mingle-mangle of some undigested saying to fill up the hour with. Choose the most able, holy teacher that you can have, and be not indifferent to whom you hear. Thomas Watson said, "You must give an account for every sermon you hear. The judge to whom we must give an account is God. How we should observe every word preached, remembering the account. Let all this make us shake off distraction and drowsiness in hearing and have our ears chained to the word." I love that. Chained to the word, God's word. Paul's love for the church sets the standard for all Christians to follow. He was willing to spend and be spent. He was devoted to making them a monument to God for their faithfulness. And he did so by equipping them spiritually and theologically, and they listened. And they listened. And this is our goal here. And this is why Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is our goal, to be equipped. This is our goal, that you be encouraged spiritually, from the promises of God's word. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. That we be encouraged by the promises of God's word. That we be encouraged, exhorted by the theology, the doctrine the truth of God's Word. The truth that no matter what happens in the coming months in our world, God is sovereign. Christ is on His throne. And not only is He on His throne, He cares. He cares about us. He loves us. He always lives to intercede for us. Our goal is that we be equipped, that we be encouraged, so that we can build ourselves up in love. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this summary of all the places that Paul went, some of the names are familiar. Timothy, faithful. Some of the places are familiar. Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Some of them are unknown to us. They're very obscure, and yet they stand as a monument, not to Paul, not to his work as being a church planter or a missionary, but to their faithfulness to You. Lord, it is our goal that we be equipped, that Logansville Church would stand as a monument of Your faithfulness to us, that we would be faithful to You as a response for Your faithfulness to us, Your promises to us, Your encouragements of us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would remain faithful, that we would be equipped, that we would be transformed, so that we could build each other up in love, always pointing at our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.